Well, thank you very much, William, and hello to everyone in here, and hello to everyone watching at home. We're really looking forward to welcoming you back into this building very soon. Mike has led us in prayer already, so please keep your Bibles open there at 1 Timothy 3. I wonder if, as Will read this passage for us, perhaps you're listening to it and you're thinking, you know, this is a list of requirements for overseers and deacons. I'm not even sure what those are. I know I'm not one, and so this isn't really relevant for me. But we're actually talking about church leaders here, especially when we talk about overseers. And getting church leadership right is so important. Just think of the Royal Commission and the appalling abuse that people have suffered at the hands of church leaders. And for outsiders looking in, they think of the church as this stinking cesspool, not as a pillar holding up and holding forth the truth. Remember, that's the purpose of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It says that Paul is writing so that you know how to behave in the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Like Nelson's column, we as a church are holding up and holding forth the truth of the gospel of Jesus. If our leaders are corrupt hypocrites, it does such terrible damage to God's precious people. And it ruins our witness to a watching world. We need leaders who are above reproach, self-controlled, respectable. Really, we need 1 Timothy 3 leaders. And that's why this passage is so important and so brilliant and so contemporary. So often when we look for a leader, we look for a dazzling speaker or a prophetic visionary or a top of the corporate world kind of organizational manager. And it's not that any of those are bad things. It's just that far and away the most important thing is godliness. And if you take one thing away from this passage, that's it. The most important thing in our leaders is godliness. On top of that, elsewhere in the New Testament, every single one of these requirements is given for all followers of Jesus, except for being able to teach. Which makes sense because we want our leaders to be examples of godliness for the rest of us to follow. This passage really is for all of us. So you know where we're going. I've got two headings this afternoon. The first is, the titles have become pompous. And the second is, it's godliness you're looking for. So first up, the titles have become pompous. When the founding fathers of the United States were deciding what to call the leader of their new country, they'd just come off the back of a war with what they considered to be a tyrannical king. They knew that they never wanted another king. But that presented a bit of a problem for what to call their new elected leader. They knew they didn't want their leader to have anything like absolute power, so he couldn't be a king or an emperor or a kaiser. They needed something much less pompous, but there weren't many words that seemed appropriate. In the end, they decided for the term president, which at the time was a humble term that would be used of a foreman or a chairman. But the thing is, these days, when we think of a president, we don't think of it as a humble title. President of the United States of America is perhaps the most prestigious title on the globe. And something similar has happened with titles in the church. The titles have become pompous. And we need to be careful not to interpret a passage like 1 Timothy 3 in light of titles that we might use in the modern church. I'll give you an example. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." You might know that in the King James Version of the Bible, it says, "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." See, the word bishop, it goes back to this original Greek word used in this sentence. It literally means one with oversight. It's a simple, humble title to oversee the church. But today, when we think of bishops, we think of powerful head honchos of the church. Or we might think of old guys in funny hats who hang out at cathedrals. And if we were to read that modern understanding of the word bishop back into this verse, we'd get it completely wrong. To understand what an overseer is, we need to look a bit wider in the New Testament. We know, for example, from Acts 14:23 that Paul would appoint overseers in every church. There were probably two or three overseers in each church gathering. If you look in this passage, 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, the overseers were to care for God's church like they would care for their own household. These men, they weren't overseeing multiple churches all across a city like our modern bishops. No, they were caring for the people in their individual churches. These overseers, they had other titles as well. So in Titus 1, verses 5 and 7, we see that overseers were also called elders. In 1 Peter 5, verse 2, elders are referred to those who shepherd. So you could call them shepherds or pastors. Hebrews 13, 17 calls them leaders. These are men who were appointed to lead the church, and there was actually a flexibility in how they were named in the early church. And so it's okay for us to have some flexibility in how we name them in the church today. Some of these overseers had the responsibility of teaching. So if you flick over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So I think we're starting to get a clearer idea of who these men might be in our church. It's the men who teach and lead and shepherd and care for the church. So Mickey is an overseer as our senior minister. And then the wardens who work with him to lead and to oversee the church. And then Luke and Mike and myself are kinds of deputy overseers. And you could go further and say that the discipleship group leaders and the children's leaders and the youth leaders are also kinds of deputy overseers in as much as they have oversight of the people in their care. You might not refer to them as the overseers, but they are exercising a deputy kind of oversight, and so godliness is so important. Let's move on to the deacons there in verse 8. Some of you might know that early in 2019, Luke Shooter and I were both ordained as deacons of the Anglican Church. We and about 20 other men and women dressed up in funny white robes processed down the aisle of the cathedral in the city, watched by our families, and then a bunch of bishops laid their hands on us, prayed for us, and by the time we recessed out the church, we were deacons of the Anglican Church. Now, please don't hear me bashing the Anglican Church here. I love the Anglican Church, and there's so many blessings of being a part of it, and it can be appropriate to mark occasions like that. But what would be really unfortunate is if we all bought into the pomp and ceremony of something like that, and we thought that it's only the assistant ministers who are deacons. Now, that's just not what 1 Timothy 3 is teaching. Deacon is a terrible translation because it's such a churchy word. It's just transliterating the English word, the Greek word diakonos in verse 8 into an English word, and that doesn't help us figure out what it means. But the word diakonos simply means servant. It's referring to people who serve. Now, there's actually a good argument to say that there was no official position of deacon in the early church like there was for overseer. But just like the word president has all kinds of pomp and prestige added to it these days, the word deacon certainly has way too much pomp added to it. I mean, it's hard to get a more humble, lowly, non-pompous term than servant. It's a wonderful Christian term, because remember Jesus said, Mark 10:43, that whoever wants to be great must become a servant, must become a diakonos. You might know that there were male and female servants in the early church. So in Romans 16:1, it refers to Phoebe, who was a servant, or if you want to use the churchy word, a deacon of the church at Sencare. Now, you might be asking yourself, so who are the deacons? Who are the servants here at St. Thomas's? Is it just people like Luke and I who have had a ceremony in the cathedral and were ordained as deacons? No. And it's actually quite easy to figure out who the servants are. All you need to do is ask yourself, who here is serving? You know, I think of Ben, who makes so much of the tech stuff work. We wouldn't have had a chance of running the youth group online if it weren't for Ben making that happen. Or the discipleship groups, when they bring supper on a Sunday night, that's serving. It's helping our church have fellowship together after church. There's serving going on here all the time. But again, the point of this passage isn't to get some big rubber stamp so that we can go around and stamp on people's heads, look, here's a servant and here's an overseer. No, the point of this passage is that we see that godliness is the most important qualification. Whether we explicitly name them as overseers or as pastors or leaders or as deacons or servants, the point of the passage is godliness. Now, that's why, for example, with the youth leaders, before they sign up, I go through a document with them of expectations. It's similar to this list here, but with some of the more modern problems facing believers, like pornography or dating unbelievers. But in it, I say pretty much, we just want you to live consistently as followers of Jesus. And it's the same for any overseer or servant in the church. We want people who live consistently as followers of Jesus. So that's our first heading. The titles have become pompous. Our second heading is it's godliness you're looking for. Just listen in. I'm going to read back over this passage. I want you to listen to the kinds of characteristics that are required for these overseers and servants. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, or those serving, likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, or the women, likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let those serving each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those serving well gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As we read through those requirements for overseers and servants, I hope you noticed that they all had to do with godly character. Except perhaps verse 2, able to teach. And I say perhaps because John Woodhouse makes a good argument that it could be translated as teachable. Overseers must be teachable so they can learn the truth and then pass it on to others. But whatever it is, we see in these requirements that when it comes to overseers and servants in the church, it is godliness that you're looking for. Now, we could spend the rest of our time here going through each one of these requirements in detail, and that wouldn't be a bad exercise. Simon Manchester, in his talks on 1 Timothy at CMS Summer School, helpfully categorized these requirements as having to do with the heart, the home, and the heathen. That is, we're looking for people with humble and godly hearts. We're looking for people whose home lives with their families are in good order so that they can care for the household of God. And we're looking for people who won't bring reproach on the church from those outside, who Simon called the heathen, I think just to make up his three H's. People who non-Christians can see are respectable. Heart, home, heathen. Like I said, we could go through each one of these requirements, but I think most are fairly self-explanatory. And so I just want to focus in on two that I think we need to be particularly aware of for leaders today. The first is verse 2, where it says, an overseer must be the husband of one wife. It says it again for those serving in verse 12. Literally, it says a one-woman man. Now, we need to be clear, this isn't saying that single people can't be overseers or servants in the church. Of course they can. I mean, Paul and Timothy were both single. But most people were married in the church back then, and Paul is making it clear that the overseers and servants must be faithful to their marriage vows. They couldn't be adulterers or visiting prostitutes or flirting with their work colleagues. I think this would rule out anyone who is unfaithful to his wife through pornography. God desires that the marriage bed be kept pure, and leaders must be completely above reproach when it comes to this. Just imagine the terrible destruction that could have been prevented if churches were more careful about this before the Royal Commission. It's a reason when you go through safe ministry training, if you're serving here at church, to be thankful for it and not just bear with it as red tape you have to get through. Verse 2, the husband of one wife. Notice also there is absolutely nothing here about preventing church leaders from marrying. A celibate priesthood is completely foreign to the teaching of the Bible. Overseers are perfectly free to marry, and they're perfectly free to remain single. The second requirement I want us to focus on is in verse 3, not violent, but gentle. The word here for not violent means someone who doesn't hit or strike out physically, but it also means they're not pugnacious or contentious or quarrelsome or a bully. It ties in with verse 2, self-controlled, one who doesn't flip his lid in a rage of passion and anger, able to keep his emotions in control. No, it says, instead, we want those with oversight to be gentle. That is, that they're kind, patient, yielding, mild, tolerant. A verse I keep returning to in pastoral ministry is Isaiah 42, verse 3. I remember prophesying the coming of Jesus. Isaiah said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. You can imagine, next to a river, the reed that is that's bruised and bent over, it's weak and it's fragile, just like we are. Jesus doesn't come and snap it in half. Or imagine a candle that has been blown out and there's just the faint orange glow of the wick. Jesus doesn't quench it. And how thankful we are that he treats us so tenderly. As Christians, we know our weakness. We know how desperately we need Jesus. Sometimes we feel like faintly burning wicks. How wonderful we have a Savior who doesn't snuff us out when we feel our lowest. Jesus is just amazing. And gentleness doesn't mean Jesus is weak. So often we associate gentleness with weakness. But no, Jesus is the conquering king of the whole world. Every knee in the universe will bow before Jesus. Strength and gentleness together. If this is how Jesus, the chief shepherd of our souls, treats us, what an example for his under-shepherds to follow. So overseers, if you are one, or if you desire to be one, verse 3, not violent, but gentle. I've been listening through the podcast series on the rise and fall of Mars Hill, and it's been tragic. It's about a church in Seattle led by a man named Mark Driscoll. There's so much gospel truth there and people genuinely coming to trust in Jesus as Savior. But it wasn't backed up by the leadership. Mark Driscoll was a bully. As his church was growing at a tremendous rate, he would compare his church to a bus. He said that one day there would be a mountain of bodies piled up behind the bus. He said, either you get on board the bus or you'll get run over by the bus. It's terrible. It's nothing like how our Savior treats us. He doesn't run over a lost sheep. No, he goes and he searches it out. And he tenderly brings it home. And you can bet if there's one big church like that making the headlines, there'd be a whole number of smaller churches with bullies in them on a smaller scale. It's terrible. But it would be much less of a problem if we as churches were more careful about who we put in positions of oversight. Not violent, but gentle. So that's our second point. It's godliness you're looking for. I want to close by pointing out a great encouragement to serve in verse 13. It says, "Those serving well gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." I'm so thankful for the huge number of people who do serve so well here at St. Thomas's. And there are so many of you who give of yourselves, who give of your time to serve others for the sake of Jesus. I think this verse has proven true for so many of us. As we serve, there is such great growth in Christ, great confidence in faith. I want us to be a church filled with deacons, filled with people who are willing to serve. It could be an official serving role, like the opportunity for teaching scripture that we've had over the past few weeks, or it could be an unofficial serving role where maybe you discover someone who has a need after church one week and you figure out how you can serve them. Those serving well, it says, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray that we would continue to grow as a church full of servants and that God would continue to raise up godly overseers for us. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you once again for this word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who shows us the way of humble service, of loving, tender care for the church. Father, we thank you for godly overseers that you have raised up for us. And Lord, we thank you for so many in our church who are willing and humble servants. Please, Lord, continue to raise up godly overseers, godly servants, that we as a church may hold up and hold out the truth of the gospel of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.